Good to see all of you this morning. I hope that you're as excited about the season as I am. I just love this time of year. I know it's not everybody's favorite time of year. I know some people, you know, this is a time that they struggle and are reminded of difficult times or the loss of family and things like that. And I just want to assure you that if you're in that place during this season, if you have this sense that, you know, God, I just, this is always a hard time for me. And everyone else around me seems so lighthearted. And I just, how do I process that? I just want to speak blessing over you today. I pray that the Lord would just lift the heaviness of your heart. And that as you're around those who are joyful and celebrating, that it would not be that kind of sense of irritation, but I just pray that God's blessing on you, that it would work to infect you with great joy, with supernatural joy that exceeds your circumstances and the pain that you're in at this time. So just pray God's blessing over you in Jesus' name. Hey, this morning we are continuing our series in Isaiah. We've been talking about promises for my people, God's promises through the book of Isaiah, looking at the messianic prophecies that are all the way through the book. We've just hit some of the highlights, some of the favorites, ones that are best known to us about this time of year. And so as we're going through, we've been digging into, for some of you, a lot of history. Now, for all of my history buffs, I'm getting this response: man, I am loving all of this history. You're digging into things and giving me the backstory of all that. That is so awesome. I just love that. And then I've had other people say to me, when do we get done with the history lesson? Can we just like stop doing so much history? I feel overwhelmed. I feel like I'm back in school. I'm wondering, do I have to memorize these dates or whatever? And so anyhow, for those of you who are not big history fans, I'm going to just kind of touch on some things that I hope that you've gotten over the last couple of weeks to kind of hit the highlights for you so that hopefully you take away from this some that sense of promise. And then I've got good news for you. This morning, there's less history because of the way the events unfolded and more of the story regarding Christmas. And so I hope that you find that joyful this morning. And to all my history buffs this morning, don't worry, I'm still going to give you some history. So, you know, don't feel disappointed. All right. So for all of us, I hope that over the last few weeks, the one thing that you've gotten is that God has filled in the blanks in history, that he has turned over every stone, that he has proved his faithfulness to us, both in his blessings and the part that we don't like, even in his curses. Even when he says, if you do this and these things will come upon you, that he keeps his word, that God is the kind of God who keeps his word. That's what makes him God, is that he does not change with the seasons or with the shifting shadows, that God does not care what the popular opinion of the day is, that he sets out his word and that truth remains always the same. And when we come against that in a way that it makes us feel uncomfortable, or we read something that we don't like in those things, when we come upon the things that we sometimes find as negative, and we go, well, gosh, I wish God didn't keep his promises there, that what we've got to remember is that the proof in it, though, is that God is always the same and unchanging. And why that's good for you and me is it means that he will always keep his promises to us. And that means the good ones. And that is what we stake our hope on. So week one, we looked at how God fulfilled his promise of a virgin that was first spoken of in Genesis chapter 3, then again in Isaiah chapter 7, and finally in Matthew chapter 1, and also Luke chapters 1 and 2. And so showing how that throughout history, over a span of time of you know, in the case of Genesis 3, thousands of years. In the case of Isaiah 7, over 750 years. Or in the case of Matthew and Luke, the immediate fulfillment of those things, but God's word being true. And then last week, we talked about the fact that God keeps his word both in deliverance and in judgment, and how important it is to be on the side of blessing rather than judgment. And we then zeroed in on his promise to deliver, and how we see that already manifesting itself to us in things like salvation, answered prayer, deliverance from demonic oppression, signs and wonders, healing, all of these things that remind us and provide us assurances of God's willingness, his ability to defeat both sin and death, and to reward us ultimately with his kingdom forever and ever. So what we believe then is that if he keeps his word in those things in the past and all the evidence is stacked in his favor, then we have confidence to believe in the things that are yet to come. Now this week, we are going to focus on what is often called the root of Jesse promise. Now, in between there and last week, between chapters 9 and chapters 11, we have chapter 10 that we're not getting into the details of today, but chapter 10 really tells us about God's impending judgment on Israel and his warnings to Judah. So in chapter 9, he was saying, look, this is what I want to do with you. I want to bless you. I want to work these things through with you. But if you don't, this is the things that will happen. Chapter 10, he starts to zero in on and say, look, this is going to happen. You're not turning around. You're not changing in your behavior. You're not changing in your attitude. And he's warning them of impending judgment to come upon them. Now, typically when we read from chapter 9 to chapter 10 and chapter 11, in our minds, as we read through those things, we go, well, God, he said it here, and then he started warning them here, and then chapter 11, he says it's going to come to pass, and you know, like, wow, that's so quick. But we've got to understand that the history between the things prophesied in chapter 9, the things that he said would come to pass in chapter 10, and the hope that he is trying to provide them in chapter 11, that there is over 150 years between where God warns them and where he brings his judgment on them. 150 years. Is that quick? Or is that the slow patience of God? See, sometimes we lose that, and people tell me all the time, oh, the Old Testament, God was so quick to judge. I don't know if someone was completely not doing what you've told them to do over and over again for 150 years, do you think you might be justified in thinking that they're disobedient? Anybody? Anybody? Do you let your kids get to 150 seconds? 150 minutes? 150 days? Really, 150 years. It demonstrates to us God's great patience and his desire to see things work out. So here in chapter 11, we get another plea given to Judah, specifically to Jerusalem, to the king and to the kingdom, to repent and to turn to God and to see his deliverance and to see God's chosen one come to the throne of David. Now remember, when we were back in chapter 7, we talked about the promise of the one who was to be born and that he was to be born in their midst and assigned to them Emmanuel, that he was coming. We know the ultimate fulfillment, of course, is in Jesus, but there was an immediate fulfillment, a historical fulfillment, and they were waiting for that. And then by that time, the child had been born. Chapter 9, he says, look, you're not turning around. You're not doing what I asked you to do. I'm telling you that the child is here and will either come to the throne or he will not come to the throne based on your response. I will bring this great blessing and great joy upon you, or I will bring great judgment on you. It's in your hands to respond. What are you going to do? Well, sadly, that never came to pass because Judah, specifically Jerusalem, the city of Jerusalem, decided not to follow through on the things that God gave them. Even though they had a period of great revival under Hezekiah, they still returned back like a dog to the vomit, so to speak. They went back to that, and then Hezekiah's son Manasseh became one of the most wicked and evil kings in all of Israel and Judah's history. So here we are, chapter 11, and we're going to take a look at this here. And as we do, you know, the bulk of this text's weight is really going to rest in its messianic fulfillment. That's where our focus will be today. But let's take a look. I'm going to be in chapter 11, verses 1 through 16 in the English Standard Version. If you'd like to follow along in whatever translation you have on your lap, that's always my favorite translation. Of course, it will also be on the screens to either side of me. Isaiah chapter 11, beginning in verse 1. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his root shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see or decide disputes by what his ears hear, but with righteousness. He shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth and with the breath of his lips. He shall kill the wicked, and righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the girding of his loins. And the wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf, and the lion, and fatted calf together, and the little child shall lead them. And the cow and the bear shall graze together, their young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox, and the nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hand in the adder's den. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And in that day of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for all the peoples? Of him shall the nations inquire, and resting place shall be glorious. And in that day, the Lord will extend his hand a second time to recover the remnant remains of his people from Assyria, from Egypt, from Pathros, from Cush, from Elam, from Shinar, and from Hamath, and the coastlands of the sea. And he will raise a signal for the nations, and will assemble the banished of Israel, and gather the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. And the jealousy of Ephraim shall depart, Ephraim being Israel. And those harassed Judah shall be cut off, and Ephraim shall not be jealous of Judah, and Judah shall not harass Ephraim. And they'll swoop down on the shoulders of the Philistines in the west, and together they shall plunder the peoples to the east, and they shall put out their hand against Edom and Moab and the Amorites, and shall obey them. And the Lord will utterly destroy the tongue by the sea of Egypt. And he will wave his hand over the river with scorching breath and strike it into seven channels. And he will lead people across in sandals. And there will be a highway from Assyria, from the remnants and the remains of his people. And as for Israel, when they came up from the land of Egypt. Blessed be the reading of God's word. Those words there, as I read, the thing that comes to my mind over and over again as we speak about that stump and the root of Jesse is cut down, but not destroyed. You see, on the historical side of the promise, it is to deal with Judah's transgression. God's plead with them, do not let Jerusalem fall. And yet, they did not obey. But on the manifold side of it, the unfolding side of it, it's this messianic promise that even though Israel had already been carried off by Assyria in 735, and Judah would be carried off by Babylon in around 612, that there's this vision of God's desire to restore. Even though it be cut down, I want to restore it. The imagery of a shoot that springs up from a stump. I don't know about you, but when I think of the stumps in my yard, nothing about them says life to me. You know, I go out to the stump where we cut the tree down, and I'm watching it rot. You know, it's disappearing slowly into the ground. Some of the stumps that we cut down a few years ago, they're really beginning to wither now, and some of them we've ground down. But regardless, we've got stumps in the yard, and they're slowly disappearing. But not one of them has a shoot on it that says life to me. There's not any greenery coming back. In fact, the reason we cut them down was because they were already dead. They were falling apart. Branches were falling on our automobiles. Branches were falling on our houses, usually full of ants and things like that that you don't want on your roof, right? Am I right? You don't want those stuff? Okay, so I just, making sure everybody's still awake. And so when those things start to fall, it's because they're already dead. That's why we cut them down. And in fact, here, the truth is that the reason that Israel and Judah are being cut down is because spiritually, they're already dead. He's begging them to repent, to come back to life, to change their hearts, to change their minds and be restored. But in truth, they're already dead. And for 120 years, there's this message, repent, come back to your first love, change your heart, don't continue down this way. And even though there's these moments, these glimmers of hope where for a moment a nation stops being thick-headed and godless and has this moment of they go, oh, wow, you know, God is for us. Look at the good things that God has done for us. And there's these moments of repentance that fade away as surely as the threat is gone. Not that that's ever happened in a nation's history like ours. But in a moment, there's repentance. But in the long haul, no, nothing's really changed. For 120 years, Israel, the stump of Jesse, the lineage of David, the promise of a king who will reign and rule in righteousness is dead. There is no more king to sit on Jerusalem's throne. In fact, whenever you study the history of Judah and Israel and the whole falling apart of things, that eventually, that even when the temple is rebuilt later on after the Babylonian captivity and the Assyrian captivities are over and people begin to make their way back to Jerusalem some 70 years after 612. So they come back in the 500s and they begin to reestablish things. They begin to rebuild the temple and things like that. It will not be of their own strength. It will be because the Medes and the Persians will send money and give them the ability to begin to rebuild. But nothing will, there'll be just no evidence of their own strength. There'll be no more king to sit on the throne. In fact, by the time we get to the time of Jesus, King Herod, wily fox that he was, says, you know, there are these prophecies in the book of Isaiah that speak of God raising up a new lineage of David, that there will be this shoot, this Messiah that will deliver his people. And it just so happens that I have some of that lineage in me. Not completely. He was also a Samaritan, but he had some Davidic lineage in his background. And so he said, look, appoint me king and I can keep peace in Jerusalem under the reign of Rome. And so he repeatedly positioned himself as the answer, as the Messiah. He repeatedly pointed out his lineage and said, look, I'm the one who has come to restore it. I have rebuilt the temple again in the fourth time that I rebuilt it. And see, look, I'm the answer. I'm the Messiah that was promised. So that later on when the Messiah is actually born, he will do everything in his power to try and wipe him out by killing a whole city worth of babies to stop Messiah from coming and taking away his throne that he has so carefully gained by his political prowess. So the imagery is one of a shoot that will spring up from the stump. The imagery is one of where, even though things have been cut down, they are not destroyed. The restoration of Jerusalem, the restoration of all these things, the promises that God wanted to bring to bear of the kingly line of David, his reign established forever so that there would be justice, so that there would be righteousness, so that he would not judge by just the things he hears or judge by the things he sees, but that knowing inherently what is right from what is wrong, that he will do always what is right and destroy all the enemies of everything that is good. Cut down, but not destroyed. And it's this recurrent theme throughout the Bible of God's mercy, of times and situations of people being cut down because of their own sin, but not destroyed because God's desire for restoration, for remnants to be made whole, so that God could use them to bring about his will on the earth ultimately. God so wanted to fulfill his plan to bless and to restore. God so wanted to see the restoration of humanity to his side, to have relationship with them, that no matter how many times we as human beings fail and do things in which he has to finally execute judgment or do bring about some kind of destruction, that he holds out this branch of hope. I want you to come back. I want you to be restored. I want you to fulfill ultimately this desire to be with you, to live and to reign with you forever. That is the heart of God, the heart to bless, the heart to restore, the heart of God to make a way, even when seemingly there is no way left because of sin. You see, that's exactly what he did in Jesus Christ. When you and I look upon Christmas and the Christmas story, there is so much more than the story of a babe in a manger. It's so much more than some sense of peace because a child lies in a feed box. It's so much more than God just simply showing kindness to the people of the earth. It's so much bigger than giving us a new religion to follow. No, Christmas is the celebration of God making a way for humanity to be redeemed. Christmas is about redemption, reconciliation, and restoration when there is absolutely no other way. This is one of the things that even this morning was talking with somebody, and you know, it becomes clear over and over again as you read through the scriptures that if it's up to you and me, there's no way. If it's up to my goodness, if it's up to my ability to do the right thing, if it's up to my ability to understand, if it's up to me, then the judgment is already passed. And the reality is that I will continually fall short. You know, it's one of the things that has been the hardest for me to wrestle with in my long walk with Christ. Now, you know, when I became a new Christian and I was on fire and I was excited and changes were beginning to happen to me in such a way that people that knew me for a long time would go, "What has gotten into him? He's changed tremendously." I love when I haven't been able to talk to somebody in many, many years, and for some reason our paths cross, and they say to me, "You are a completely different person." Actually, I had the joy just a couple of days ago. I got a phone call from a high school friend. I haven't heard from him since I graduated high school back then. So it's been a long time since I've heard from him, I'm not sure how he got my number. Somebody asked me, "How did he get your number?" Well, you know, I'm kind of like all over the internet, so I just figure he, you know, somewhere out there my telephone number is floating. So anyhow, he called me, and it was the greatest conversation to hear about people and friends and to understand some things that happened to people that I can't find anymore. But the part to me that was most interesting is that before we got off the phone, he said, "You have really changed." I believe that was the kindest thing he could have said to me. Cut down, but not destroyed. Restoration. Reconciliation. That's the heart of God. And the thing I found out is that even though I've changed tremendously, and though my friend could tell a big difference between me now and me then, you see, the problem is I still have to look in the mirror and know what lurks in the darkest places in here and in here. And to know that there's a huge gap between who I want to be and who I am. That in those times where I am most compassionate and kind and trying to be express the mercies of God, that deep in here lacks a gap. That there are times when I am tired and I don't want to be kind and merciful. There are times when I am weak and judgment runs to the forefront. And fortunately, there's this filter called the Holy Spirit that shuts me up long enough for him to get to work and change my attitude, even though I know that there's a gap. You probably have that gap too. Some days the filter's not working and it flows over your lips. The things that you didn't want to say, the things you wanted to say that God didn't want you to say, but I recognize that it is solely by God's grace. It's his desire to restore us, to make us new, but it is by his grace alone. And that's what he did in Jesus. He made a way when there was no way. So then we go back in those verses and we look at verses 6 through 9. And here's where it gets even bigger, is not only does he redeem you and I, not only does he make a promise to Israel, but then he extends this promise out over the creation for there to be harmony between not only God and man, but also between man and the animal kingdom. Between earth and her inhabitants, gone are the turbulent storms, the earthquake, gone is the enmity between wild beast and mankind, and restoration of the entire creation, like the very days in the Garden of Eden, only better. And then we go to verse 12, and Isaiah's promise comes to us in a way that is very poignant. I'm quite certain that when I read through Jewish commentaries on this passage, that there's something greatly overlooked by the Jews to which most of us in this audience would be grateful for. It's that God says that this blessing that he will give to Israel and to Jerusalem would also be a blessing to the nations. And the word there for nations means the Gentiles. That the promise of God is for you and I. You see, we have a few people in our congregation who have Jewish roots and heritage, but for most of us, that we are the far off. We're the nations that he was talking about. And blessed be his name, that promise that came to Israel and to Judah, the promise to restore David's throne, was not just a promise to restore a nation, but that the whole earth would be blessed by his righteous rule and reign. That the promise of a nursing child in a cobra's den or a toddler playing with an adder is not just for a few, but for all. That the heart of God is to triumph over sin and death for everyone, to reconcile all of creation with himself. You see, because at the heart of Christmas is reconciliation. You know, we often say, Jesus is the reason for the season. Maybe you've said it. And it's true. It's very true. Jesus is the reason for the season. But church, can I urge us not to leave it at that? You see, if all we do is contend for Jesus being the reason for the season, then what we do is we fuel the culture war between Christians and non-Christians. We tell the world, you can't steal our holiday. You can't co-opt it with Winter Festival. It's not Festivus for the rest of us. But we fall terribly short if we never tell the world why Christmas is so important to us. In fact, sometimes it does just the opposite of what Christmas is all about. It will exclude, it will divide, it will put an enmity between Christians and non-Christians. And Jesus then simply becomes the property of Western culture and society, and Christmas too. And that would be a terrible, terrible shame. You see, because Christmas, real Christmas, not the Christmas of the trappings in the trees, not the Christmas of presents, not the Christmas of a big jolly man in a red suit, but the Christmas of Jesus reconciling the world to himself, especially those who are afar off. That does not belong to our culture or our society, but to the whole world. This is our shining moment each year to tell people, in Isaiah's words, like the water covers the sea, that the Son of God became man to save mankind so that we might all be reconciled to him, so that all of us, from the least to the greatest, from those who are near and to those who are far off, that he came not to serve, not to be served, but to serve. That he came to heal and to reconcile, and that he wants everyone to know him. And that what we desperately need most is not to invite our friends and family to celebrate trees and big dinners or family traditions and presents, but to celebrate that God sent his Son to rescue us from sin and death. That God took that which had been cut down and made it whole. And that he wants to do the same with us. And that you and I, because he has done what he has done throughout ages past and continues to do today, that we have this confidence in his glorious return. Because he has kept his word. Because he did die on the cross. Because he was raised from the dead. And so you and I, as we head into Christmas Eve, what we most need to do is build bridges of hope, of extend the good news of Jesus Christ. So I want to task you, would you tell your friends not about why you have the right to say Merry Christmas, but why Merry Christmas matters? I want to ask you, would you bring your friends and family not just to enjoy the tradition of candlelight songs with us on Saturday night, not just to remember stories of the babe in the manger, but to hear the very good news that Jesus came to fulfill God's ultimate promise to redeem the earth and everything in it. And that is what we want them to know most and to take home, not just the words Merry Christmas. Let's stand together. Can I have our prayer team go ahead and come on up, and our worship team, if you'll please come on up. So for all of us who know Jesus as our Lord and Savior, your job over the next few days isn't to defend culture or society, but it's to extend hope and healing and restoration. Your commission, not just this week, but every week, is to make disciples of Jesus Christ, to make sure that the knowledge of him covers the earth like the waters cover the sea. So let me invite you, as you go scurrying about this week and finishing all those last touches and making sure that everything's in its place, and please do that. Please enjoy the season. Please enjoy your holiday meal. Please enjoy your presents and all those kind of good things that happen in the midst of this. But as you go, see, that's what it says in Matthew 28. As you are going, make disciples. It's not just when we go to the far ends of the earth. It's not just when we go on a mission trip. It's not just when we go with a specific intent of doing something evangelistic. But it says, as you go, along the way, as you and I are going about our daily chores, our lives, our normal existence, that we would make sure that the knowledge of him is made known to others, that we would make disciples of Jesus. So let me invite you to partner together with us on Christmas Eve. Invite your friends to come. Maybe it'd be a great way for you to begin talking to them about Jesus Christ as their Lord and their Savior, their hope of eternal life. Invite them to come for carols. Invite them to come for candlelight. And invite them to come for a good cup of coffee or some hot chocolate. And then give them the gift of Jesus. And this year, if maybe you're here just simply out of tradition. It's Christmas time, and it's always important at Christmas time and Easter. We go back to church, and we remember things from our childhood. We remember things that are meaningful to us. We maybe ask ourselves some questions. Can I ask you to do something really bold? Would you take the next step? You see, church isn't about going to church service. And it isn't about being religious. In fact, I want to invite you not to be religious. But what I want to ask you to do is, would you confess Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior and surrender to His plan and to His promises for your life? Would you pray a prayer, maybe like this? You might pray, Lord Jesus, I believe that You came. And that You keep Your word. That You said that if I would make You Lord of my life, that You would forgive me of my sins. You said that You already gave Your life for those sins. You said that You are coming back to raise the dead and to remake creation in perfect harmony between heaven and earth. And so I'm asking to receive that gift of Christmas and to make You the Lord of my life. I commit myself today to obeying You now and from this time forever forward. In Your name I pray. Amen. If you prayed that prayer for the very first time, or maybe it's for the third time or the second time, you just it didn't seem to stick. Can I invite you? Would you come and visit with some of these prayer team members? Would you turn to the person who brought you maybe today and ask them to talk to you about what's next? We've got some Bibles up here we'd like to give you if you have just made that decision today. I'd like to talk to you about the importance of being baptized, the first act of obedience. Let me also mention, as I was praying and getting ready for today, I just really sensed strongly there's someone here this morning that Christmas is a hanging on time for you. That you are on the verge of divorce in the new year. Just trying to hold it together one last Christmas. And I want to tell you this morning that God is calling you to reconciliation. That is really what this Christmas is all about. It's not about hanging on to the new year. It's about reconciliation. And I want to ask you not to reject reconciliation. That you would not let the enemy unravel your life in the new year. But that you would come and get some prayer, some counsel, and make the decision for reconciliation. I also sense this morning there's someone here and you're making a big financial decision. And right now that involves going into debt to start a new company. And you've even got confirmation from the Lord about this new company. But see, the thing is you're trying to make it happen in your own resources, your own timing, your own strength. And God has a better plan for you. And so I want to invite you to come and get some prayer and get some clarification and not do yourself harm today. And ultimately, if you have any other needs this morning, maybe you need prayer for healing this morning. Maybe you need prayer for your finances or for struggles you're going through. Maybe it's prayer for a family member. Maybe it's prayer for loss that you've suffered, and as you're heading into the holiday season, you just feel completely overrun. Can I invite you to come and get some prayer this morning? Thank you for being here. God bless you as you head into this new week. Let's worship the Lord together.